Once again, it's great to see all y'all here today. All y'all. Thank you. Thank you for coming, gathering together on this first day of a brand new week to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is hard to believe that Easter is this month. And so, because of that, we will take a rest from our study in the book of Genesis, just like God took a rest on the seventh day of creation. And we are going to be looking at the things, the situations, and namely the sin that ultimately made Easter a necessity. Because without sin, there is no Easter. Without the sacrificial atonement and the shedding of blood by our Savior, there is no Easter. Easter is a glorious culmination of a lot of really just terrible things. Terrible things that mankind has done, and terrible things that happened to our Savior. And while the propitiation and substitutionary atonement are absolutely glorious and magnificently wonderful, they are still ghastly and horrific to look upon. And so for the next few Sundays, we will look upon something that is both ghastly and beautiful, tragic and wonderful at the same time. I mean, what could be both tragic and beautiful at the same time? Our sinless, spotless Savior delivered over to death for our sins. Now, because today is a topical sermon and this is a topical series leading up to Easter, there will be a multitude of verses presented to you this morning. They will all be on the screen, but of course you are welcome and encouraged to follow along in your Bibles. Now, some may come at you pretty quickly, so I encourage you to stay awake, not blink, or you may miss a verse or two. So I encourage you to make sure you read every verse that you see presented to you this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to you as a needy people, frail people, insufficient, even though we try to be self-sufficient. But we need you, God. We need your Spirit at this time to help us worship, to help us understand the Scriptures. God, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in all of us today, myself included. May your Scriptures reign supreme in our minds, in our hearts, and may we have open hands and open hearts to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So like every Sunday, I urge you to pay really close attention to what God is telling us in these Scriptures. All right, let's begin. There was a lady, or is a lady, she's still alive. I believe she's about 77 years old now. It was a lady by the name of Polly Toynbee. Polly Toynbee. She is an influential British journalist and writer who currently writes for The Guardian newspaper in the UK. And on December 5th, 2005, she reviewed for The Guardian the movie The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in an article that she wrote titled, Narnia Represents Everything That Is Most Hateful About Religion, she stated this: of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. And then she asks this question. Did we ask him to?
Did we ask him to do that for us?
It seems like a stunner of a question, maybe. Perhaps it's quite shocking to you to hear someone actually say that out loud. It may surprise you, but the biblical answer to Toynbee's question is actually no. We did not ask him to. We did not ask him to take our sins upon himself and sacrifice his body in agony by hanging as a curse upon a tree. No, Polly Toynbee did not ask him to do that, and neither did we. The Bible actually agrees with Polly Toynbee as it pertains to the answer to her question. I'm about to give you several scripture passages that explain why Polly Toynbee and you and I did not, nor would not, ask God to put his son to death for us. As I mentioned before, we will not read every verse that is on the screen, but they will be there for you to read or to jot down for your reference. And I urge you to follow along intently. I urge you to read every verse. Don't dismiss like I've read that one verse a million times in my life. I don't need to read it again. I got it. But I urge you to view the words of Scripture with childlike eyes. The prophet Isaiah explains why we answer Polly's question the way we do. Scripture teaches that all people pre-salvation have gone their own way. They have chosen to go astray, to do their own thing. They have chosen to turn away from God and go in the opposite direction. Pre-conversion man does not want anything to do with God or be under his authority. Pre-conversion man pursues nothing but autonomy and self-freedom. Because of that, God laid on Jesus our sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Pre-conversion man goes the way of Isaiah 53 because we are in bondage to sin. We are all conceived in sin, Psalm 51 says, and then born spiritually dead, brought forth in iniquity, in trespasses and sins. Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about the unseen world, the supernatural world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, or children under wrath, under divine wrath, like the rest of mankind. And the God of this world, little g, has spiritually blinded all people from birth, so that they are unable to see the truth of the gospel. In fact, the message of the cross is foolishness to them. It's folly. It makes no sense. Without saving grace, brought by divine intervention by the Holy Spirit, it is understandable how eternal salvation accomplished by the crucifixion of one man would make any sense to first century Jews or first century Gentiles or to me and you. No one believes this message on their own simply because it makes good common sense.
So Pauli Toynbee was right. We did not ask God to put our sin on his son at the cross. We did not ask God because that was our will. But God was pleased to crush his son because of his will. Like Pauli Toynbee today, many people say they don't care so much about these fussy old doctrines. You know, they want experience. They want a church that's lively, that's friendly. They want a community of people that they can belong to. They don't want doctrine. So churches relax their grip, thinking that the main thing to their church is belonging, not believing. And indeed, whole theologies arise that encourage churches in their relaxation from pursuing doctrine. Even many pastors are diminishing the importance of doctrine today. For example, Rob Bell suggests in his book, Velvet Elvis, that the important thing is not doctrines such as the virgin birth, he says, but living like Jesus lived. Thinking that certain doctrines are essential, Bell argues, diminishes God. He says that such defensive confidences make God seem small and limited, as if he is reliant on them, end quote. Certain doctrines are treated with more than indifference. They're met with opposition and even contempt. And that's not just by humanists like Pauli Toynbee, but by those who even call themselves Christian pastors. A San Francisco pastor, in his book, Reimagining Christianity, writes of a, quote, thread of just criticism that addresses the suggestion implicit in the cross that Jesus' sacrifice was to appease an angry God. Penal substitution was the name of this vile doctrine, Pastor Alan Jones writes. I don't doubt for one moment the power of sin and evil in the world, or the power of sacrificial love as her antidote, and the peculiar power of the cross as a sign of forgiveness and restoration, but making God vengeful, all in the name of justice, has left thousands of souls deeply wounded and lost to the church forever, end quote. So how do we respond to all of this? Is the doctrine of penal substitution, the teaching that Christ bore the penalty for our sins in our stead, really a vile doctrine, as Pastor Alan Jones says? Let's go back to the Bible verse we started with. This verse, of course, is in chapter 4. But in the first three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul has shown that Jew and Gentiles alike are all condemned before God because of sins. There's no way we will be declared righteous before God. No way we will avoid condemnation by our actions. And by chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has shut us up to a hopeless existence if salvation is based on our own actions and righteousness. But then verse 21 begins with, but now. But now. Paul explains how now, apart from the law, God has presented Jesus Christ as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice of appeasement to assuage his right wrath against us because of our sins and to restore us to a right relationship with him. And all this will take place if we trust in Jesus, believing him and the promises of God. And then Paul, the author, makes the argument in Romans chapter 4 that all of this is nothing new. Like, there's nothing new to see here, folks. Just keep on moving. Nothing new to see. It's always been the will of God that justification, which is being declared right before God, has been by faith. Even Abraham, was justified through faith, not works. And Paul quotes Genesis to prove his point. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. Thus, Paul has called the best witness of all, Abraham, the father of the Jews, as an example of justification by faith alone. And then he summarizes chapter 4 with verse 25, and this verse contains five facts about Jesus and his death and resurrection. And we will get to two of them today and do the other three next week. So I encourage you all to come back for all five truths from this verse. The first fact is that Jesus was killed. Now, this is the most basic fact of all, but we have to begin here because there are plenty of people in the world who assume that Jesus, Socrates, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all must have died peaceful deaths in their old age, in their own beds. That's true, more or less, for everyone on this list, except for Jesus. Socrates was about 70. Buddha was 80. Confucius was in his 70s and Muhammad in his early 60s. Jesus, however, is in stark contrast to these. He was the only one who was violently killed and in his early 30s. It wasn't an accidental death either. He was killed by the state. Jesus' crucifixion made the incarnation, an idea already grotesque to the Greeks, downright grisly. Do you realize that the Greeks, the natural Greek man in first century, would inherently reject the incarnation because of the nature of it? Paul dealt in 1 Corinthians with how scandalous the Greeks would have found the idea of the supreme God not only taking on flesh, which was bad enough to them, but then suffering in this way. And yet it is the widespread offensiveness of this idea that also gives even the most skeptical historians confidence in the truth of it. Because this is not a story that you would make up. Certainly not if you were trying to concoct a religion that would honor the religion's leader. You just wouldn't say that he was crucified. And if that were true, you'd go out of your way to try to expunge it. You would devise a story that is, in Polly Toynbee's words, most repugnant. You wouldn't come up with a story, or you wouldn't try to hide a story that is instinctively repulsive to anyone living in the first century Roman world. But there it is. Jesus was killed. We cannot grasp the severity of crucifixion. There was great suffering, profuse bleeding. Jesus was scourged so severely before his crucifixion that he couldn't carry the cross beam of his own cross. He had open wounds on his chest and on his back. It is gruesome for us to consider, but it was even more gruesome for those early Christians who had actually seen crucifixions happen. They knew what it was. Of all the punishments of the ancient Mediterranean world, crucifixion was especially detested. So, for example, in stories from ancient Mediterranean cultures, the hero is never crucified. The only reason the early Christians would have had to include a crucifixion in the story of Jesus is that because it's true. He was crucified. Ropes and nails were employed to keep him, offender that he was to Roman rule, on the cross. Such a death was reserved for those whose crimes the state most wanted to discourage. Sometimes just under the threat of crucifixions could cause a besieged city to surrender. The punishment was both hated and feared. So the Romans used it to break the wills of those who resisted their rule. They would crucify rebels especially, particularly if they were of a lower laboring class or were foreigners. Jesus was both. Crucifixion was disdained, despised, feared, repugnant, repulsive, and barbaric. Men trembled at just the thought of it. And all of this makes it even more amazing that Jesus would use an image such as he did in Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Probably not something a first century mega church pastor would say. He might encourage people to ask Jesus into their heart so they don't have to go to hell. But most certainly wouldn't say this. But certainly not take up their own cross of crucifixion and follow after one who was crucified. The cross was not a religious symbol to them. It was a word that was never to be used in polite company. They didn't speak about it. Can you imagine the effect of that? Imagine a teacher saying to people in the Jim Crow South, if you want to follow me, put on your own noose and follow me. Such a thing would have been shocking and offensive. Would you follow a person who says something like that? And yet that's what Jesus was saying. And he was saying it to people who would have been tragically aware of what such a cost was: extreme humiliation, shame, and even torture. That is how Jesus was killed. If you followed Jesus then, it was for real. It wasn't for show or for respect or societal standing. In fact, just the opposite. The second fact about Jesus and his death and resurrection is that he died for our sins. The fact Jesus was killed is not much disputed, but why he was killed most certainly is. Many have touted Jesus as a great example of selfless love, and they portray his death as the highest example of such selfless love. But the idea of Jesus dying as a substitute has been evacuated from our understanding of the cross, then in what way is Jesus' death loving? If his death is only about love, how does that help us? If we are not spared eternal divine punishment because of Christ's sacrificial atoning work on the cross, then what good does his death do us? But there are many, many who say the cross was just all about love, nothing but love. It was just love, love, love. Imagine a person caught in dangerous waters, and a second person comes along who jumps in to save the first person, and the second person perishes in the rescue. That is surely an example of heroic, selfless love, is it not? The man's self-sacrifice accomplishes the saving of the one who was in peril. The death of the second person accomplished saving the life of the first person. But imagine, it's a nice Saturday morning. You're off of work. Those of you who are not retired. And you're just sitting on the pier, enjoying a morning of fishing, sipping your coffee, And along comes somebody who shouts, "They love you," as they jump into the water and then drown. How is that love? Christians believe that the cross accomplished something. Christians believe the death of Jesus accomplished something. And that's why it is an example of amazing self-sacrificial love. However, to disconnect Christ's death from any kind of saving substitution is to leave it hanging there with no purpose. We all know Christ's death is supposed to be about love, but the theology of too many people has left them unable to say how it is so. And so even if the sacrifice of Christ is believed, in many cases, it is often reduced to a purposeless suicide. If it just shows something like love rather than accomplish something like making atonement for sinners. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus' death did, in fact, accomplish something. He was delivered up to die on account of our trespasses, the false steps we've made in life, the wrong choices we've made, the offenses we've committed against God and against others. It's because of those things that Jesus was handed over to die. He was given over to die in order to pay God's just penalty against us for the evil that we have done. His death was a substitutionary death. He was put to death. He was killed, as Paul says, for our sins. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, he points to him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul refers to God as he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." To the Galatians, he wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." The Apostle Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And the Apostle John wrote, "He is the propitiation for our sins." According to the clear testimony of Scripture, Jesus was delivered over for the purpose of our salvation, for the purpose of becoming our substitute. Again, as we read in Isaiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his soul," speaking of Jesus, "to death, and was numbered with the transgressors," that is us. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You know, there are actually some people who believe that they no longer sin. Have you ever met someone like that? Maybe you may see them on online, social media. They believe that they have achieved sinless perfection. They say, "I no longer sin." But think about all the sins that we commit. Think about the moral wrongs we do. Think about the people we've harmed. The grudges that we hold on to. The bitterness that we carry. The envy, the lust, the pride, the anger, the strife, the sinful things that we think about, these sinful emotions that we carry in our body. These are our sins, undeniably. The God who will act as judge knows all. There's no court of appeal from him. No evidence needs to be presented or argued. He knows the truth before we open our mouths. So what will you do with your sins? Will you stand before the great judge holding your sins, or will you instead be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Jesus Christ has come to be your Savior. By grace, we repent and we turn from our sins and trust that Jesus has died for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Faced with our sin, church, we either repent or we perish. Repent or perish. The history of mankind can be divided into those two groups, those who have repented and those who have perished. To my born-again Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, we should not be burdened with guilt as if we need to perform for God, as if we need to do X, Y, and Z in order for God to be pleased with us. Because that's not the gospel. That's not good news. There's nothing we can do to earn or gain God's favor. There simply isn't. There's nothing you can do to increase or improve your standing before God. God has done that for you in Christ. Christ has earned God's favor for you by his perfect life and sinless death. We are unable to earn God's favor in our own merit and strength. God has provided a substitute. Someone who already has the favor of God to bear his correct punishment for our sins, to bear his wrath for us. And because of that, we are left in this incredible state of freedom and acceptance by God. For us to think that there is something else we need to do is to take away from the sufficiency of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. We don't gather here on Sunday mornings to gain God's favor. We gather together because Christ has saved us. We gather together because we have been forgiven by the work of another. Would you please stand for prayer as we begin to close our service? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that it pleased you to crush your son in our place. We're so thankful that you have accepted the sacrificial offering of your son. Lord, in and of ourselves, we are doomed. We are helpless and hopeless. We thank you that Christ came and by his death on the cross and his resurrection, he has rescued us from certain death. Thank you for rescuing us. I pray for anyone in this room today who has not repented of their sins, who has not turned from their sins, and turned in faith to Christ and belief. Lord, may today be that day that you rescue a soul from your coming wrath. May today you glorify yourself by doing the greatest miracle of all, transferring someone from the kingdom of darkness to your kingdom of light. Glorify yourself. Magnify your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may look this way for just a moment. Polly Toynbee was right. in that we did not ask Jesus to bear our sins on the cross. But she was wrong when she stated that the suffering and crucifixion of Christ was most repugnant. For the Christian, the cross is most beautiful, most glorious. For we understand by God's grace that we will not bear the agony of punishment for our sins for even one moment, let alone for all eternity. So let's rejoice and give thanks that God was pleased in the substitutionary atonement made possible by the Lord Jesus. His blood and righteousness is our only plea and our only standing before a holy God. So church, let's praise God. Let's praise the name of Jesus. Give him praise and glory. Let's sing as we close our service. All of our boast is in Jesus.